today we are honored to have one of our senior pastors here with us, Gary DeLashmit. He and Dennis started this fellowship back in the 70s, so he's been here a long time, seen a lot of things. And he has two grown daughters, so he can totally relate with us going through the parenting thing. And his topic today is information technology. And I just happened to see a clip this morning on the news that I thought kind of tied in with this. So it's a real quick clip, but I don't want to show it to you if you want to get that going.
Hi, I'm Jack Vail, and I wanted to see how easy it would be to get personal information from complete strangers. And while I'm at it, of course, freak them out a little bit. Keep in mind, when you watch this video, I got all of this information just by searching their personal social media posts. And I got it by searching for the closest Twitter, Instagram, and other social media posts to my current location. Let's go.
Sorry to bother you. Is your name Jessica?
Yeah.
Yeah. Hi, I'm Jack.
Hi.
Hi, nice to meet you. How are you?
Good. Oh, that's my name.
Ashley. Whenever it comes to me and I know who it is, okay. I know it's weird, but I have to shout it out to see if I'm right, and in that case, I was right, so.
What the f*** right now? Wait a minute.
Are you Stephanie?
How do you know me?
How you doing? I'm Jack.
Did you just make that up and you said that?
No, Elena, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, I was just gonna say happy birthday. Someone in your family is referred to as Pops. Is it like a dad or a grandpa or something?
You were tripping me out right now.
Really?
Yeah.
Happy birthday.
Hi, Jack.
Happy birthday to you too, because I know you were actually, I should have said it to you because yours was before hers.
But birthdays.
Anyway, well, it's been like 7 weeks now or something like that. But anyway, good to see you guys. See you later.
So they're like completely shocked. How would he know this? But all that information is just really easy to get. So, you know, technology is so great, but there are sides to it that maybe we haven't really thought about are not so great. So Gary's going to flesh that out even further today. So come on up, Gary. Thanks for coming today.
Good morning. It's really weak. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. So, let's see here. I guess I almost feel the need in advance to tell you that I'm not a Luddite. I'm not a technophobe. I have a cell phone in my pocket. I think I use pretty much all IT accesses except for things like Twitter and Facebook. And why am I telling you all this? Because what I want to talk about this morning is pretty critical. That making criticism of information technology overuse. I think that most people and most Christians think about some of the moral dimensions of information technology, but we tend to think about real overt things like internet pornography, chat room stalking, texting while driving, which of course are huge moral issues. But I find very, very few people in our culture and very, very few people to a great degree, even in our church, who think about the moral implications of the overuse of information technology. Or you could call it information technology gluttony. Because everyone knows that food is good, right? Food is good, food's essential, but too much food gluttony, causes a whole host of problems. And even the term information technology gluttony sounds oxymoronic to people, because we live in a culture, first of all, America is known by Europe and other nations for decades as a culture that's naively optimistic about technology. That we just love technology and we think that the more technology, the better. And we tend to be pretty blind to the forming effect of the use of technology on us. And then you might not know this, but or you may, that today research indicates that the average American student accesses information technology about 11 and a half hours a day. And adults are right behind them at 10 and a half hours a day. That's a huge amount of time. What are the effects of that much access to information technology? Interestingly, and to me disappointingly, the people who are doing the research on this issue are almost all non-Christians. Christians are not thinking about this. So my goal this morning is to just distill for you some of the problems and dangers that come with the overuse of information technology, and then to suggest a few principles, especially for you as you try to navigate your kids through this situation. So I want to spend probably a little bit more of my time talking to you about the problems with information technology overuse, because I think if you aren't convinced that this is a real challenge, then what we have convictions about is going to come through in our behavior, and then that's going to be the biggest influence that we have with our kids. So anyway, okay. So here's my thesis. Whoa, what happened? There we go. Here's my thesis that information technology overuse either inhibits or erodes key elements of our very humanity and of our spirituality. So what's hidden in this thesis is that I have, and I think most of us do, we have a view, a worldview, a presupposition of what it means to be a human being. Namely, we believe that human beings are made in the image of the God who's revealed to us in the Bible. And that Christian spirituality, Christian growth, if you will, largely is about God recovering or renovating his image in us. So one thing you need to understand is that the thinking about what it means to be a human that is driving information technology is a totally different definition of what it means to be a human being. So if we start with a different definition of what it means to be a human being, everything's going to flow from that. And what I'm contending is that when we overuse information technology, we're inhibiting our development as human beings and or eroding our development as human beings, and as especially in spiritual growth. So what do I mean by that? Let me give you, you've got your notes. Here are five examples of what I'm talking about, and we could go into a lot more. First of all, IT overuse inhibits or erodes the ability to follow a sophisticated train of thought. You say, what's so great about that? Well, again, the Bible says that we're made in God's image. God, the God that exists, is a God who thinks deeply, and who has revealed his thoughts to us in his word. And so that's why in Christian spirituality, the idea of being accustomed to God's word, the idea of having the mind of Christ, the idea of being able to think God's thoughts after him is so critical. So many of you are familiar with the book of Romans. Romans is a pretty sophisticated letter of theology about the Christian gospel, but Paul wrote it to all the Christians in Rome, expecting all of them to be able to track with him as he covers 16 chapters of thinking about a revelation about God and about Jesus Christ. The problem is that people who overuse information technology tend to never develop an appetite and pleasure in reading material, like reading long fiction or reading material that requires that you track with it over a period of time and that you think hard. And there's something about the fact that people who are too much into the internet want stimulation, that want instant stimulation, want to be entertained. And so people either don't even see the value of this or find it very difficult to become, you know, readers. I guess that's basically what I'm talking about more than anything else. Here's Nicholas Carr, who wrote the Pulitzer Prize winning book, The Shallows, says this in the intro. I'm not talking about the way I used to think. I feel it most strongly when I'm reading. I used to find it easy to immerse myself in a book or a lengthy article, but that's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration starts to drift after a page or two. I get fidgety, I lose the thread, I begin looking for something else to do. I feel like I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally to me has become a struggle. And of course, his whole book is about the connection between this development and the inundation of information technology in his life and in our life. So it's not surprising to me that reading proficiency is continuing to plummet in our schools, especially when we're dealing with this problem and adding more information technology into our schools. I don't know what you do with that, but it's a problem. Here's another example of this thesis. The IT overuse tends to inhibit or erode the value of solitude for the purpose of reflection or for meditation. And of course, in Christianity, meditation is meditation on Scripture, on what God has revealed, on the use and the development of our imagination. So you have the psalmist saying, telling himself, "My soul, shut up. My soul, wait in silence for God only, because my hope is from Him. And so when I remember you on my bed, then I meditate on you in the night watches." So there's this emphasis in Scripture that to be truly human, to grow spiritually, we have to be able to be comfortable in solitude. We're not talking about being a monk or living for weeks at a time, not talking to anyone, but the ability to be with yourself, to play by yourself if you're a little kid, to be by yourself as you get older, so that you can use your imagination, so that you can, and again, as you become a Christian and grow, so that you can use that time for prayer, for reflection. There's something about IT overuse that's very insidiously aversive to this. I think we've already got in our fallen natures an aversion. Aren't you hyper allergic to being alone in the presence of God? I mean, I've already got enough struggle with my sin nature in this area. But IT overuse tends to exacerbate that allergy to being alone. I was reading a thing in the New York Times a few years ago by a guy named Robert Iger, and he's describing what he called his quiet time in the morning. He's a secular person. And he basically described how he likes to access at least 6 layers of information technology in the morning as he gets ready to go to work. And the fascinating thing to me about it was that he called it his quiet time. So this is a challenge for us. I mean, I'm talking about us as adults, let alone passing this value on to our kids. David Levy, who's a University of Washington professor who studies high-tech communications and the relationship between high-tech communications and quality of life, acknowledges that the young have become very adept at managing multiple sources of information at once, but he worries that the ability to multitask has curbed their ability to focus on a single thing. The ability to be silent and to be still inside, basically the ability to be unplugged and be content. That's the heart of what I'm talking about, right there. There's a third example of what I'm talking about. IT overuse tends to inhibit or erode the ability to appreciate and to learn from nature. You know, there's an enormous emphasis on Scripture, in Scripture, on nature. And we're taught in Scripture that because nature is created by the same God who created us in His image, that there's a connection there that's very profound and very important. Jesus tells us there are all kinds of lessons to be learned from nature. Consider the ravens, consider the lilies in terms of how God provides for them, and we're supposed to connect the dots from between what we see in nature and somehow how God wants to relate to us. Of course, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You know, one thing that I've been pondering a lot for the last year and a half, and it really kind of corresponds to the birth of my granddaughters and watching them as very young kids, is that they have what I call this capacity for wonder. You know what I'm talking about? They can see the most mundane thing, and they're amazed. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and I'm convinced that's part of what Jesus means when he says, you know, we got to become like children. That in a fallen world, people are born with a sense, a capacity for wonder, and then life in this fallen world kind of jades that out of us. Well, one of the key ways that we experience wonder, which really points us to God, is through nature, the glory of nature, the beauty of nature, the sheer immensity of nature and its beauty. There's something very deep about that that refers us almost in a subliminal way to the fact that God must be amazingly beautiful. God must be amazing to have made such a thing. Children get this pretty naturally. One of the most important lessons the Bible says that we learn from nature is that we're not the center of the universe. David says, "When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," it prompts this question: what is man that you even take thought of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? In other words, nature has a humbling effect upon that it's big and I'm small. And that's a real good thing. I was reading an atheist author on this subject many years ago, Thomas DeZenGatita, and in his book Mediated, as an atheist, he was lamenting how IT overuse takes people away from nature. He says, because when we're in nature, we're confronted with its benign indifference to our existence. And he says, that's good for us. I don't know why it's good for us, but it's very good for us. Look at this. Let's do the video, the Roughing It video. Very short video. Oops.
I'm so in love with nature right now.
Don't let highly improbable camping disasters destroy your files. Put them on SkyDrive.
I mean, there's a lot of irony in that thing that we don't even need to discuss, but the bottom line of the commercial is so that you'll buy the product so that you won't run the risk of having your IT devices, which are distracting you from nature, destroyed while you're in nature. So, anyway, this is going to be a huge loss. I was reading a research project several years ago done nationwide about fourth graders, basically asking them, do you prefer to play indoors or outdoors? And of course, even 7 years ago, the overwhelming response was indoors, and the overwhelming reason why is because I don't like to be far from my devices. And I don't think the fact that now most devices are battery powered is promoting an appreciation of nature. You get the connection. There's something inherently, when you immerse yourself in information technology, you get so used to being able to be instantly stimulated and to have control over being stimulated that nature seems boring by comparison. And so there's an enormous loss here that results. Another key issue with IT overuse is that it tends to inhibit or erode the value of memorization. I was just reading a study from Scientific American the other day, in which the title of the article is "Smartphones Mean That You Will No Longer Have to Memorize Facts." And the author says, maybe we'll soon conclude that memorizing facts is no longer part of the modern person's task. Maybe we should let the smartphone call up those facts as necessary so that we can focus on developing analytical skills and personal skills. You know what I'm talking about, right? That now it is a grave error to confuse access to information with the ability to memorize information, especially when that information is revealed truth. I see this in our church all over the place. I know so many people, the last passage of scripture that they ever memorized was years ago to pass a quiz or a test in a Xenos class. But beyond that is this falsehood, which is, if I have access to the information, that's all I need. Why do I need to memorize? Look, you look at what Psalm 119 says. Your word I have stored up in my heart. That's about memorizing God's word, so that I may not sin against you. He's directly connecting moral guidance in our lives, the formation of our consciences, etc., to storing up God's word in our hearts. And then he says, furthermore, and I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. To meditate on scripture, to spend time alone, driving to work, before you get up in the morning, whatever, pondering a passage of God's word has enormous, enormous value in our lives. And it's connected to memory. You have to memorize in order to meditate. When we think about the whole area of supernatural evil, or what Christians call spiritual warfare, which is a reality. We know that God's enemy respects, really the only thing he respects is God's word, right? So that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and the enemy launched a temptation at him, he did not say, wait till I look up something on my smartphone that might relate to this, right? He said, it is written, it is written. It is written. In other words, he had stored up God's truth in his mind so that he could respond with truth when he was being tempted or in danger of being deceived. Memorization is in eclipse. And again, we see this verified in education right across the board. But I think the bigger problem is that the value of memorization is being downplayed. So, and then I wanted to spend a little bit longer time on this because I think this is the most important one, that the overuse of information technology is going to tend to inhibit or erode the priority of face-to-face relating. And now we come kind of right at the heart of what the Bible says it means to be made in the image of God, because the God revealed by the Bible is actually a community of persons who love each other, who have loved each other and been in each other's presence from all eternity. And so we're made in the image of that God, made for personal relationships, both with other humans but with God himself. That's right at the heart of what it means to be a human being. That's right at the heart of what it means to be spiritually growing, to be one who is more able to love people in relationships. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but in many places in the New Testament, you have passages like this where John says, I've got a lot of other things to write to you about, but I don't want to do so just with paper and ink. I don't want to have a mediated relationship with you. I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. What is he saying here? He's saying there's a fullness of relationship and a fullness of communication and a fullness of joy that cannot come from mediated conversations, but that can only come through face-to-face conversations. Paul says this in Romans 1. He argues this in 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. John says it again in 3 John. One of the ironies in the New Testament is that authors like Paul and John, who wrote inspired letters because they couldn't go be with people face-to-face, in those letters they say face-to-face is better even than an inspired letter. So why is this? Why is it that researchers have long shown that as much as 80% of human communication is nonverbal through facial gestures, bodily posture, etc.? It's why is that? Because, again, as Christians, we realize God made us as embodied creatures. You see, one of the things that's driving information technology in our culture is the desire to overcome all bodily limitations. Bodily embodiedness is viewed as an obstruction to human freedom and autonomy. And so one of the thoughts implicit in our culture is that relationships can be just as good through disembodied, mediated communication as they can be face-to-face without distractions. And that's a fundamental falsehood. That along with people are making a lot of money marketing IT devices. That's a fundamental falsehood. It's great to be able to use information technology to enhance face-to-face relating. But to the extent that we buy into the lie that we can use IT to substitute for the priority of face-to-face relating, we're going to impoverish our own lives and our kids' lives. Let me break this down for you a little bit more. You will see that overuse of information technology tends to seduce people from spending adequate time for face-to-face relating. Right? I mean, just if it's true that students are accessing IT for 11 and a half hours a day average, that's time coming out of what? It's time coming out of a lot of things, but one big thing that it's coming out of is quality face-to-face relating and learning those skills. I'm sure you've seen this. I was at a camping with a friend of mine a few years ago in North Carolina mountains, and it was rainy all morning, so we went to a coffee shop and spent the morning there, and right next to us, in the booth next to us, was what was obviously a family on family vacation. There was a mom and a dad and two young teen daughters. And I think we were there for like 3 hours, and I don't think that I heard more than two sentences exchanged between the family because all four people were constantly on their devices. I thought, what a bizarre, uncommon occurrence. But it's not, is it? Took my wife out to dinner for our anniversary last spring, or I guess it was her birthday, and we were down on campus, and it was a nice day, so people were eating dinner outside, and almost every table, people were having dinner together, but they were both primarily accessing their smartphones or their tablets instead of talking to each other. Coffee houses, which were the great context in which people came together to talk, are silent now. They still exist, but I find that there's very little conversation going. So there's an inherent seduction because of control, because of stimulation, that seduces us away from cultivating and relating face-to-face, cultivating the enjoyment of face-to-face relating, becoming more adept in relating to people face-to-face. IT overuse encourages and facilitates aversion to face-to-face relating. Over 30 years ago, my wife and I had only been married a year or so. I was down on campus for some reason on a Sunday afternoon, and I went into a bar, and there was a machine there called Asteroids. I mean, you'd probably get $1 million for it as an antique today. And I remember thought, man, that's interesting, and I sat down and put a quarter in, and about an hour and a half later, I'd spent all my quarters and the money in my pocket, because I was so just mesmerized by that game. And I came home, I can still see it, I came home, and my wife was like in a talking mood. And I just felt, I mean, not that I'd never felt aversion to talking to my wife before, but there was such an inordinate level of aversion to wanting to talk to her. And I knew instinctively that somehow it was connected with the time that I'd spent immersing myself in this device. I think that's a key, this is a key area. Let's roll the Facebook home dinner video.
This morning when I went to the supermarket, I finally found the pet aisle. So I start walking down the pet aisle. Cats. You know, they're seniors now. I got them when they were 2 and 3, but they're now 12 and 13, so we're 3 seniors together. And I had to buy a chicken. I checked the date, and it was like a month ahead. So I thought, okay, there was a long explanation.
Welcome to Facebook Home, a whole new experience for your phone.
Now that's an insidious commercial. I mean, you got an aunt or an uncle, or I guess an aunt or a grandma at the family dinner, right? And she's a little ditzy, but she is, after all, a creature made in the image of God, right? And so, what is the message of this commercial? If you're older, like in my generation, and you don't have a smartphone or you're not smartphone savvy, you are sentenced to a terrible situation that you can't get out of. But if you have a smartphone, then you know how to remove yourselves from situations like this and create your own environment right in the bodily presence of other people who are talking. You've never seen anything like this before, have you? See, that, it's not just that that's what people can do through the use of information technology. That's not just that people do this, it's that it's being actively advocated as a good thing, a necessary thing to be able to do. So, Christine Rosen, in her article, Virtual Friendship and the New Narcissism, says, a young woman writing in the Times admitted, I consistently trade actual human contact for the more reliable high of likes on Facebook. The fact that she finds these online relationships more reliable is very telling. It shows the desire to avoid the vulnerability and the uncertainty that true friendship entails. Real intimacy requires risk, the risk of disapproval, the risk of heartache, the risk of being thought a fool. Social networking websites may make relationships more reliable, but whether those relationships can be humanly satisfying remains to be seen. I think she's understating the result. Another problem in this area is that IT overuse distracts us while we are relating face-to-face. We've already talked a little bit about this before. It's not just that people take actual calls and text in the middle of conversations that we're having, right? But that's now assumed to be appropriate. Do you know that research now indicates the widespread syndrome called phantom vibration syndrome? That people sense that their phone is vibrating even when it's not actually vibrating. And the point of the research is our brains are being now trained to be primarily focused on the messages coming to us. This is one of the reasons why I'm way against using Bible on smartphone for Bible studies. It's not just that if you're using your smartphone as a Bible, that you may actually be interrupted by messages coming to you. But when you use your smartphone, your brain is already in that mode to be distracted from the person in front of you. Let's look at the last video, I Forgot My Phone.
I saw him pull out of the parking lot and turn right, and the box was still stuck under his car. So who knows how long he was driving with that box under his car. I like bet he got home, he pulled into his driveway.
Cloud in the sky. I'm not.
Wow.
You're like, if you It's not.
I don't think it's real. Oh, I don't think it's
maybe
real.
Maybe there's a
I see the lineup for cars.
Wasted.
The Empire State Building is like really close to it.
Wow. I don't know who did that. Who's Char Starlene? Anyone know? I don't know. I just think that's a really poignant video. And I don't know whether the name I Forgot My Phone is a lament, you know, that I wouldn't have had to have been left out if I had brought my phone because I would be like everyone else, or whether it's probably more just a way of communicating the extent to which the overwhelming access that we have to IT is interrupting and distracting relationships. The total loss of etiquette in this area, for instance. Sherry Turkle, she's an MIT prof who was on the Wired magazine cover a couple of times. She was right at the front end of leading the charge for more information technology. Now she's got second thoughts. She says, my students tell me about an important new skill. It involves maintaining eye contact with someone while you text someone else. It's hard, but it can be done. In conversation, however, we must attend to tone and to nuance. In conversation, we're called upon to see things from another person's point of view face-to-face conversation unfolds slowly. It takes patience. But when we communicate on our digital devices, we tend to learn different habits. The first book I ever read on this subject was called The End of Patience. So something inherently erosive to relational patience in this whole area. Another problem related to in this area is that face-to-face, the IT overuse, as I've said, tends to promote narcissism. That at my command, I can have so much media, not only access to media, but media addressing me, wanting my attention. Again, this guy, Thomas DeZengatita, an atheist prof in New York University, said years ago that it's not just that we are dealing with more and more layers of media, but that the nature of the media, which so often addresses us personally. This is a tweet for me. This is a text for me. It's my weather. It's your web, whatever. It tends to inflate a person's ego and sense of self-importance, which you probably know is a problem. That's a problem. So, narcissism. There was another thought I wanted to give you on that, but I forget what it was. Oh, well, here's this quote from Christine Rosen. Does social networking, with its constant demands to collect friends and status and perform by marketing ourselves, in some ways undermine our ability to attain what it promises, a surer sense of who we are and where we belong? The Oracle of Delphi's guidance was to know thyself. Today, in the world of online social networks, the Oracle's advice might be show thyself. So there's tends to be in social networking. I'm not saying everyone does this deliberately, but researchers are now showing that a lot of use in a lot of social networking time tends to put you in the frame of mind to posture yourself in the best possible light. They also have hard research now on a measurable increase in envy and jealousy on the part of people who spend lots of time in social networking, because everyone's busy posturing their best vacation, their best day they ever had, and so people feel like, well, I didn't have a day that it was as good as that, and people then actually become more jealous, and then it leads to more posturing. Those are not good habits. And we have those issues in our own hearts anyway, because we're fallen creatures, but this is like pouring fertilizer on those issues. You probably know this, that too much IT use tends to encourage incivility, right? That there's something about having that buffer of cyberspace between you and the other person. A feeling of safety that tends to lead to people becoming more rude in their interactions with each other. I mean, I've noticed even in our own culture up here over the years, when we need to have an important conversation that may involve conflict in the office, the tendency for people to more and more want to deal with that just through email. Email is a very, very thin medium, and it can be used for excellent purposes to encourage people to communicate concise pieces of information, so also for texting. But to have an important conversation, especially one that may involve really having to understand each other's point of view or potential conflict, to try to have those conversations online is a really, really bad idea. I just saw a research report last year that documented that people believe that this that the harsh people acknowledge that they tend to be more rude in texting and email than they are face to face. They tend to acknowledge that there's rudeness, but they believe that when they switch from communicating online to communicating face to face, that they won't carry that rudeness with them. But all the research shows that you can't do that. The way you learn to relate online does carry over to the way that you relate face to face. So, incivility. I told you this was going to be negative. And I'm not trying to be like, a naysayer or a Grinch in this area. But what I find is that very few of us are really thinking carefully about this. And we just feel like it's here. It's a tsunami. It's all around us. I need to be with the culture. And the point that I'm just trying to communicate this morning is that you've got to be willing to think through these areas critically, so that you can use IT without being used by it to be countercultural in that sense. And I think that, you say, what does this have to do with parenting? Well, it has everything to do with parenting, because what you really believe in this area and the convictions and the concerns that you have in the area, this area, is what's going to drive your behavior, not only in front of your kids, but a lot of the hard choices that you have to make concerning your children about their use and their access to information technology. And I'm not here to give you the answers on how to do that. I think this is really a difficult thing to navigate through. And I think it's way harder now than it was when we were raising kids. Our kids were both in high school by the time cell phones and the internet came along. So it's very different now. Very different now. Anyway, let me give you... this is the point about incivility. Turkle says, we want to move in and out of where we are because the thing we value most is control over where we focus our attention. Talking about social networking. We've gotten used to the idea of being in a tribe of one, loyal to our own party, but human relationships are rich, they're messy, and they're demanding. We've learned the habit of cleaning them up with technology. I just defriend you. But in the move from conversation to connection, we shortchange ourselves. Worse, it seems that over time we stop caring. So anyway, let me give you... and then one of the biggest issues for me is that overuse of IT can deceive us into thinking that we're relationally healthy when we're not. This is the whole to be connected. The word friendship now has been greatly devalued, because a friend, a Facebook friend, is not really a friend in the sense that the word really has been used for centuries. And so it's not just that our relationships are becoming more and more a mile or 10 miles wide but an inch deep, but that people are increasingly thinking that I am relationally more healthy because I'm so connected. Again, from Turkle, we expect more from technology and from one another, and less from one another. And we seem increasingly drawn to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship without the demands of relationship. Our new devices have turned being alone into a problem that can be solved. We think that constant connection will make us feel less lonely, but actually the opposite is true. That's what she argues. That it's the ability to be genuinely alone, coupled with deep, rich relationships, which are primarily carried on face to face, that's what takes away the loneliness. Anyway, here's some ideas just to throw out there, and then we can discuss. And it'd probably I don't have young kids. I got grandkids, but like they always say, the great thing about being a grandfather or a grandparent is that you can enjoy your grandkids and give them back to their parents. Here's some some thoughts that I have that we can discuss if you want. Of course, the great danger, if you get what I'm saying, would be to become primarily negative and protective in your parenting in this area. And we do need to be protective. But just being protective alone will never get this job done in our culture. Our main parenting in this area has to be positive. So, for example, this all the more is why it's just so important that as parents, as your kids grow up, that you invest in your kids in a quality way, that you have quality, regular interactions with them from the beginning. And this is where, you know, bedtime rituals, like I remember we always told our kids, when I would put the kids to bed, I'd tell them a Bible story and a daddy story. A daddy story was about when I was their age and I did something stupid, and they loved that. And I don't know how much they remember from, I think they remember the daddy stories more than the Bible stories, but that's not even the point. The point is that there's a connection there. Almost every day of healthy, face-to-face closeness that became a part of the heritage of their lives. This is the value of, I believe, of even though we're really busy, continuing, at least what we try to do is I try to take my daughters out on dates every week, once a week for a couple of hours, take them out to have food or whatever. It wasn't like we had profound conversations. When they got to be teenagers, I almost bit a hole through my tongue, just biting my tongue, because they didn't want to talk to me hardly at all. But that connection of healthy investment, which is increasingly just totally alien in our culture, that's like money in the bank that you're investing. It's real simple. It just requires consistency on our part. I grew up in the 50s and TV had come. I was the first generation born when TV already happened. And there was this big debate raging in the 50s and 60s about what is 4 hours a day of television doing to people. And it's fascinating. You probably won't want to do this. I've gone back and read a lot of that debate. And the questions that were posed by people about the effect of 4 hours of TV a day on families and family relationships and people's ability to relate never got answered. It just got steamrolled by the technology. So I don't think it's bad to use your tablet or your TV as a babysitter for your kid for short periods of time. But you just have to be careful that you don't overuse that and that they're getting the real positive investment. I think this is huge to model to your kids. I mean, all the research shows that kids become the single biggest factor for why kids become readers, and I hope you want your kid to become a reader, is that their parents read. It's like far and away the biggest factor. So do you model reading? Do you model fascination with nature, for example? Do you model being alone for prayer or meditation? It's interesting. My daughters, one of them told me the other day, you know, I just remember when I was in junior high and high school, I'd come downstairs in the morning and you or mom, you know, you'd be like, you know, reading your Bible or praying or whatever. But the key issue here is that you enjoy these things and that you communicate that you enjoy reading, that you communicate that you enjoy being in nature, that you enjoy having healthy, fun conversations. The kitchen table in our house has always been just this mecca for people to come and sit around the table for hours at a time, people in, people out, and our kids grew up in that environment where they not only saw the priority of face-to-face relating, but they knew that we thrived off of it. I think that's the biggest gift that we can give to our kids, which happens to also be a healthy way of life for us and a God-honoring way of life. So that's huge. I think that if we do any of these things, reading, praying, being alone, being in nature, relating to others, and if we kind of tend to do it as a duty, as a grim thing that we have to do, we all feel that way sometimes. But if that becomes predominant, your kids pick it up. I think we need to make sacrifices to involve them in healthy play and in quality fellowship with kids their own age. A lot of parents in our culture now don't make sacrifices for their children in these areas just because they feel busy or they are preoccupied or they're immersed in other stuff. And or a lot of parents in our culture are quite willing to make sacrifices for their kids, but it's almost entirely like sacrifice to get them into more extracurricular activities, more academic excellence. And those things aren't bad, but it's inordinate. But the idea that I'm going to, make the sacrifice to take my kid, even though it takes longer time for me to take him regularly to play with this other kid who lives further away because I know that kid's healthy and I know that they're building a friendship that really matters. Getting our kids regularly to like CT because of the OASIS program that is so helpful for our kids' development in this area, not just spiritually but relationally. Being willing to, if our kids are aversive to fellowship, especially when they're young, I don't have a magic solution for how to help them overcome that aversion, but we should really work at helping them get used to being around other kids that they feel shy about because that's so critical to their development in this area. Then negatively, and this is the same when it was just TV, that it's not just that we should monitor what our children are accessing, but we should monitor how much they access. I think the how much is every bit as important. It's what the whole point here is about overuse, that we can't just let them watch or access as much as they want to because of the amazing, mesmerizing, and addictive power of information technology. We have to set limits on how much and insist that they play in other ways, et cetera. We have to set limits, obviously, on where they can access information technology and when. I think this is going to get really, really complicated in late grade school and middle school now when all of your kids' friends will have smartphones. They already do. What are you going to do about that? I think that's a huge question that I don't have the answer. I was talking to Ryan Lowry about this because his oldest kid's in middle school now, and they've got him a phone that looks like a smartphone, but it's not really a smartphone because it doesn't have the ability to access the internet, which is a pretty wise thing to do. He doesn't want his kid to be viewed needlessly as a geek, a nerd, a weirdo. How do you not needlessly make your kid be different from the other kids while still setting the right kind of age-appropriate limitations here? I don't know the answer to that question. You're going to have to figure it out. And I think that this is a whole area in itself. I think we can use information technology both as a discipline and as a reward. If your kid really likes video games, then it would be a great reward for a set period of time after your kid gets the household chores done or his homework done or whatever to pair what a child likes doing with what they need to do. I think that's good. That's a good thing to do. Obviously, to withdraw information technology privileges, especially when they're being used irresponsibly, would be pretty important here. I remember, how long did you have your cell phone, Jamie? And we had this big debate in high school over having a cell phone. I said, well, you can have a phone as long as, you know, I know that you're being honest and reliable. And it lasted a week, and that was it for that period of time. Yeah. I was talking to a brother who's got a high school kid just the other day, and his kid was completely addicted in this area. He knew it, and he saw the problems cropping up in the way that he related to his parents, his sisters, his homework, etc. And he said, I sensed I need to just take everything away from him. And he said, I told him, you know, I want it all. I want your cell phone, your laptop, etc. Until, you know, there's a change here. And he said, I knew in my heart that that was the right thing to do. But he said, there was this other voice screaming in my head, don't do that. That's way too extreme. So he was asking for advice. Do you think that's too extreme? Which I do not think in his case it was too extreme. So we have to have the guts to withdraw privileges here when we see that they're harmful. Yeah. Anyway, that's all I got. Do you have questions or comments that you want to make about this area? Yeah.
I forgot we had mics here. As I was listening to you, I was just thinking over and over what I'm modeling and what my husband is modeling, and it's really, and I was thinking, what's going to get in the way of not doing that? I mean, as you know, technology, it does erode our capacity for patience and our capacity to relate to each other. It does make us feel less lonely. And I was thinking a couple things I recall myself doing. Like once I was, a couple nights ago, I was texting my husband frantically while I was behind the microphone at a band practice, you know, trying to learn something and also, you know, texting him at the same time. And another case was, I remember there was a 16 measure break. I was in an orchestra at a concert, and during a 16 measure break, I was texting our realtor and, you know, negotiating on a house and making offers on the house during this concert. And I was congratulating myself on my ability to multitask. But you know, I throw this out there because I think those are pretty extreme, but it's going to be really hard for us to model the right things when our capacity for patience and everybody else around us that's expecting immediate answers, you know, it's going to be hard to push back against that. And it's also hard to just not want to text somebody immediately or respond to them immediately because it satisfies my loneliness.
Yeah.
And, you know, as they were saying up there, I mean, you were saying in some of the examples, this technology stuff does make us more lonely because we're not relating to each other.
Do you know that there's this big research project on teens texting while driving? Because they were convinced that it was that teens' brain development was just that they didn't comprehend the danger intellectually. And the research proved that the teens understand completely the enormous danger of doing it. The main issue is the absolute pull. Someone wants to talk to me, and what if I don't respond? That is the main issue. So, yeah, this is a huge area. It's a huge challenge. Yeah.
So I remember listening to a parenting tape, or I guess they are tapes.
Not tapes anymore. You can tell how old people are by whether or not they say tape.
And it was talking about, you know, we want to be able to put limits on our teenagers because we don't want them to, you know, be staying out late or doing dangerous things. But we can't wait until they're teenagers because they won't respect our desire to put limits on them if we wait until then. So I really took this to heart. And we always treated electronics kind of like allowance, where they, you know, when they were young, they got a little bit.
Yeah.
And as they got older, then they got a little bit more if they were showing, you know, some responsibility or whatever.
Yeah.
And, like, my daughter is turning 13 next week, and we told her that her, like, one, her big birthday present or whatever is that she won't have any more limits on her electronics at home. But, you know, with a little bit of a teaching that goes behind that, which is, like, we've put limits on you for a reason because it's good for you. And partly is because I want her to experience that freedom of me not controlling her while she's still in the house.
Yep. That's the ideal. It's the ideal that we...
Because I know she's going to fail, you know, I mean, because we all do.
Right.
But at least then I'll have the opportunity to have some input in that, you know, and show her grace and help her through that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so what's your opinion on electronics for toddlers?
For toddlers?
For toddlers. Mm-hmm. My daughter's almost 2.5, and we have smartphones, and we have a specific page that has puzzles and fun things that she knows how to unlock my phone and get to them and play whichever one that she wants. Mm-hmm. And my husband and I were considering maybe getting a tablet so that has a bigger screen of where she can learn her puzzles of, like, put the animal where it goes.
Yeah.
And that makes, you know, animal sounds. If anybody else has an opinion on this, like, how much is too much for
I mean,
her?
I just give my opinion. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong about that at all. And a lot of, you know, there's some really great stuff for toddlers that help them learn. It's just, again, I think a matter of proportion, how much you do that, and you know, making sure that the other kind of things that we were talking about are also part of her life. So that's my opinion. Yeah, back here.
I hate to take it here, but you were talking about how all the friends have access to everything, and smartphones are everywhere. I have a 5-year-old, and we actually, this just came up for us about a week ago. I stayed overnight at his cousin's, who's, I think, 8 or 9. And he also has another cousin that's 8, so the other one might be 10. But he spends the night there often, and I had a dream when he was spending the night that that cousin had brought him into some sexual stuff that he had showed him. You know how little kids are, like, look what I found. And I'm just like, oh my God, he's 5. Like, should I have the talk with him? Is it too early? Because all these kids have these technology things. And I watched some video about how early kids, like, I don't know, there was like one in the entire class that had not seen pornography in like middle school because of all the technology. So if you could just speak to that. And I mean, should we be talking to our kids earlier about that? When do we have that conversation? Because like you said, it's scary when everybody else has a smartphone, even if your kid doesn't, and what they're accessing on that.
Well, I mean, I think it's good to talk to your kids about sex pretty early. I mean, I don't really know, to be honest. My gut would be that you probably would want to talk to them earlier than we used to, precisely because they're going to be likely to be exposed to to the whole area of sex earlier, so that you get your say in and you get to the chance to influence how they think about it earlier. But I'm not an expert in this area. Do we have is this a response to her question? Or are you kind of? Okay. Okay.
Okay, so with that then, where is the line of protecting their innocence?
Right.
And that responsibility as their parents of, you know, I was exposed to things when I was 5.
Yeah.
I don't want my children to be exposed to those things when they're 5 because of what of a detriment that was to me in the struggles that I had consequently with my relationship with God growing up and the ultimate decisions that I made later in life. Like, so obviously we can't draw a hard line. But how do you process through like that and moving towards that decision?
Wow. I'm trying to remember that many years ago. I mean, I don't have any simple answers. I mean, on the one hand, you got to protect your kids. The younger they are, the more protective you've got to be. Granted, At the same time, we have to know that since we live in a fallen world, we can't ever totally protect our kids. And we could so be focused on protecting them from all danger that we wind up crippling them in other ways. And that's part of why we've got to have greater external controls when they're younger, but be gradually loosening them because we want them to develop that internal locus of control. Those are all principles. And you got to know your own tendency. Do you tend to be an over-controller out of fear? Do you tend to be one who's easily distracted and therefore lax with your kids? You got to lean against your tendency. You got to get advice from people that are in your life that you sense are mature and who know you well. Now, we got 5 minutes, because I think we got to end promptly at 11 for the sake of the kids, right? Okay, here.
Okay.
Oh, sorry, and then we'll go here.
Well, just like you were saying about parents, I'm amazed at the difference in my kids' personalities. I have one daughter who her grandparents thought it would be great on a road trip to put on a video on a DVD screen or something, and after 15 minutes, she was like, can we please turn this off? And her mom was like, my gosh. And my other daughter, I mean, if she could have a video on the first thing when she wakes up, she could sit on the couch for probably 48 hours, not fall asleep, and be happy watching a screen. And it's just incredible. And so I think knowing our own tendencies, knowing our kids' tendencies will help us. I mean, I'm going to have different rules for my kids because
that's right.
What is fair?
Because they're different.
Yeah. One kid, 20 minutes might be not enough time, and the other kid, 20 minutes could be too much. And so we'll just have to, but it makes it complex and confusing.
Yep.
I was just going to say, kind of in response to the other questions, we've been thinking the same thing. My oldest is 5, and, you know, starting to think, what's she going to see? Where's she going to see things? And my next one's a boy, so then, you know, there's the whole porn thing, and I've read the research about, you know, they're 8 and they've already seen stuff, and I'm like, oh my God, that's only a few more years away, so when do I start talking in that? And so, you know, we've been thinking, my husband and I, about, we need to start exposing them to, you know, we need to start talking about the sex, and we need to start talking about, obviously, age appropriate, but slowly increasing their knowledge in a godly way. But something that someone else pointed out to me was it's super important to keep those lines of communication open with my kids. And I think that's the lot of the time spent, you know, where you said you spent time with your kids, face-to-face contact, and they're going to see it. That's the thing that I have to stop and remember. They're going to be exposed to it. It's not if, it's when.
That's right.
Because their friends are all around them and they all have this stuff going on. So my husband and I have been more challenged to stop and think about, are we spending the quality time and investing in where our kids will feel comfortable when they do see this stuff to come and talk to us? And do we have the responses ready to talk them through it when it happens? Because I think if we're busy and we tend to, you know, get into our own stuff and we're not noticing that maybe our relationships with our kids are eroding a little bit or we're, you know, we've got too many kids or something's going on and we're like, okay, we're just so busy, we might miss that when it happens, we'll miss the opportunity at that point to really, you know it happened or, you know, then give the godly response to it.
It'd be both. They're more likely to come to you if they have questions, and you're more likely to be tuned into reading your kids so that if you sense there's something going on here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. One last one. Yep.
I was just going to say that in response to the being exposed through other kids and their access, when my son was really small, he would go for play dates, for example, with kids who had a computer in their playroom. And this was at age 4 or so, 3, 4. And we have always established the mentality with our son that the internet's useful, but it's not safe. Mm-hmm. And just a caution in his mind, we've kept that always before him. And if there were parents, like in this one case, that they would not keep the computer off when our son was there, then we just wouldn't be able to have play dates. And I would have that conversation with her in front of my son about, we just don't do unfettered access to the internet at our house, if that's a problem, then, you know, you can come to our house and play. But at that age, I just felt like I had to protect him, and I had to reinforce that notion that the internet can be useful, but it's not a safe place for you to play.
Yeah.
And I also just wanted to point out that as God calls his people to lead and to lead in a lot of different ways, I think this is one area that we are just going to have to try and go against the tide of our culture. And like you said, to use technology but not be used by it. And I have always a few responses in my pocket that I like to just share to people when they make some kind of comment about why I don't have a smartphone or whatever.
What's your comment?
Well, that one in particular was one of them that I tend to get too absorbed when I have that kind of technology in my pocket. And if I were hanging out with you, I wouldn't be talking to you as much right now as if I had it on. But to summarize by saying just that very thing, I find technology useful, but I can become, you know, used by it too. So just it'd be cool if we could all come up with ways and even share them somehow to just encourage each other in that kind of leadership in the world.
Amen.